Well, we have spent the whole summer pretty much looking at parables of Jesus. And the parable that we're going to study this morning, it comes from the book of Luke, chapter 14. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there. Luke chapter 14. Now, like a lot of the parables that we've studied, the context of the parable is really, really important. And that's certainly true for the one we're going to look at. This is an extended sort of scene. There's something that happens, and then Jesus comments on it, and then he gives like a little parable, and then there's a second parable, and it all goes together, I think, to communicate a point. So Luke chapter 14, this is a dinner, by the way. I don't know if you've ever had a dinner where you've invited people over to your house, and then like an argument broke out, and it just got kind of awkward and tense. That's what happens in Luke chapter 14, so get ready to feel nervous. by the way, as we walk through this, try to imagine what it would be like to be the host, the man who's called this dinner, invited people to his home, including Jesus, when all this happens. So verse 1 of Luke chapter 14. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. Jesus asked the Pharisees and the experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So, taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. Okay, there's this dinner. The host is a Pharisee, not just any Pharisee, but a prominent, well-respected Pharisee. And this guy shows up who suffers from this abnormal swelling of the body. Older translations, different translations will say dropsy. Sounds weird. There's probably a more modern term for that. It's basically when bodily fluids cause parts of the body to swell up. This man was not invited, is the point. Jesus is being carefully watched. What's he going to do? It's the Sabbath. We have lots and lots of rules for what you can and can't do on the Sabbath. And one of them is you're not allowed to heal or provide medical care for somebody on the Sabbath unless their life is in jeopardy. So they're watching Jesus. If Jesus is a polite guest, Jesus will pretend not to notice this man, okay? Jesus is not polite. Not only does he notice the guy, he calls everybody's attention to the man. He says, "Is it lawful or not to heal on the Sabbath?" It's one thing to have a theoretical discussion about that kind of thing. It's one thing to have kind of a theological debate, you know, these finer points of theology. It's another thing to ask this question when the man you're talking about, the issue, is standing in the room looking at everyone. And so nobody says a word. Jesus is supposed to be intimidated here. He knows he's being watched. He's under scrutiny. But this just sets something off in him. I mean, the people that claim to know God, the people that claim to love God, do nothing to care about this man, to care for the man. And so Jesus touches the man in front of all of them. He heals the man. This is against the law. The host does not celebrate this. The host does not then say, "Hey, would you like to stay for dinner?" And so Jesus kind of does what the host should have done, and Jesus then says, "Well, let me see you out," and he, you know, escorts him out, and he's on his way back at the table. This is really awkward. If Jesus had good social radar, at this point, he would quickly change the subject. Jesus doesn't have very good social radar, apparently. Verse 5, "Then he asked them, 'If one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out?'" Silence on Jesus' part. And they had nothing to say. Is this a comfortable silence? No, this is an awkward moment. There's a lot of tension in the room. And the underlying issue is, what is the worth? What is the worth of a human being? Somebody whose body isn't working right. Somebody who doesn't look good. And Jesus is saying to these guys at this dinner, "You guys claim to love God. You claim to show your love for God by keeping the Sabbath and honoring the Sabbath and all these ways. But the reality is, if your child fell into a well on the Sabbath, or for that matter, an ox or a sheep, you'd pull it out." I mean, of course. This man, Jesus is saying, is God's child. He's looking around at each person at the table and saying this: "Does anybody here have the moral clarity? Does anyone here have the courage to speak up on behalf of God's disabled child?" Nobody does. There's another silence. This is brutal. See, they all thought that they were going to watch Jesus. And they come to this dinner, and then they realize Jesus is actually watching them. And so it's tense and it's awkward. The host, by the way, at this point, I think is probably thinking, I hope whoever talks next picks like a safer topic. Jesus talks next, and he does not pick a safer topic. This is all the same dinner, if you can just imagine. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. So this is the mini parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this person your seat. Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So everybody's trying to figure out the pecking order, who sits next to the host. It's all the ways that they and we proclaim, my life's important, you know. What I do and who I am matters. I have worth. And so Jesus sees this going on. He sees this jockeying for position. And he says, hey, let me tell you a story. When someone invites you to a feast, don't take the place of honor. Go sit back in the kitchen. Humble yourself. He's saying to them in this parable is they got their seating chart. The seating chart is all wrong. For them, it's about status and ego and competition. It's built on this idea that some people have more worth and value than other people. And they're all caught up in who's the best and who's the brightest and who's the strongest, who's the most successful. And Jesus says, I want to redo your whole seating chart. Exalt someone else for a change. And they're probably embarrassed. They're certainly furious. Nobody knows where to sit, right? Now it's all messed up. And so the host is like, I hope Jesus doesn't have any more advice. And Jesus turns to the host and says, let me give you some more advice. When you give a luncheon or dinner. I was reading that this week and I thought, he didn't say the word luncheon. Really? That just doesn't sound like a word Jesus would use. So probably it's a translation thing. I didn't look into it. Luncheon, come on. When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. There you have it, by the way. Scriptural justification for not inviting your relatives over for dinner. Some of you are like, I've been doing this for years, obeying this, and I had no idea that God was happy about it. That's not what he's doing, okay? He's not giving a law here. These parables have a point, and the illustration is this. What does life in the kingdom of God look like contrasted with life, business as usual, conventional wisdom in our world, the way that normally works? And so he's not saying we shouldn't have dinner with friends and relatives and neighbors. He's saying, in the kingdom of God, which is now present among you, people aren't always trying to prove how much worth they have by trying to find people with greater worth, supposedly, so that they might get repaid and benefited somehow later. Jesus says, the next time you have a dinner, invite the poor. Now that would be, inviting the poor would be a little bit unusual for the Pharisees, but not unheard of. I mean, you could make a case, even they could, that that would be a virtuous kind of thing to do. But the crippled, the lame, and the blind, that is a whole different thing. For the Pharisees, anything malformed, anything they considered defective, was seen as incapable of reflecting the perfection, the holiness of a perfect holy God. And so for them, nothing imperfect was allowed in the precincts, the confines of the temple. Now, the Pharisees took that idea and just went crazy with it. For one thing, they were upset because the Romans, in their view, kind of corrupted their temple. And so they said this, maybe we can make up for lost ground, you know, with God, by basically honoring the temple stipulations perfectly in our own homes. So whatever was supposed to go there, and for various reasons that are kind of complicated, we'll take all of those rules and stipulations and in our homes have like a perfect mini temple. That's how high we're going to set the bar on holiness. And so for Jesus to tell this prominent Pharisee to invite the crippled, the lame, the blind into his holy little temple is like a deliberate slap in the face. Jesus is saying, they're loved by God as much as you, but they're forgotten, they're ignored, they're mistreated a whole lot more than you are. And so if you love God, he says. At this point, one of the guests tries to distract Jesus, like kind of a religious platitude comment thing. Verse 15 says, when one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. He's saying, Jesus, we may disagree about who's going to be at this banquet, because they all kind of had this general belief that at the kingdom of God, it's going to be like a feast, a banquet. We may disagree about who specifically is going to be there, but, and then I think he said it like this, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast of the kingdom of God, or something, you know. I think it had that tone to it. And Jesus says, all right, I can go there. We can do this. And then he goes into the second parable. Jesus replied, a certain man, not important who, was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servants to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, I just got married. I can't come. The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. In this parable, the people who you would expect to be at the feast, by the way, the people who had already committed to showing up, they don't show. And then they give these really lame, flimsy excuses. They're pretty much deliberately insulting the master. They're pretty much trying to humiliate the host. Everybody sitting at this table knows what Jesus is saying. God is bringing his feast. God is bringing his party, his kingdom through Jesus. And these people who you would think would say yes, shockingly say no. And they do it in a way that's deliberately humiliating. The master is angry. But he does this really odd thing. It's, I think, a beautiful and unexpected thing. The master, in his anger, expands the guest list. He says to the servants, go out into the streets and alleys and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. Them again. Like, what is it with Jesus? He just keeps coming back to this. He can't let it go. And the servant does this, but he notices there are still empty spaces. He says, what you have ordered has been done. There's still room. Then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. Master says, okay, the village, the first sweep, okay, we still have room. Now go to the outsiders. Now go out to the, you know, way out and invite strangers, invite people we don't even know and compel them. Interesting thing about this idea of compelling. This is an important part of Middle Eastern culture. Impoverished outsiders in this culture will be very, very wary about coming to the banquet of a rich nobleman, right? Like, what does he want? Is it to make fun of me? Is this for real? Or maybe he just wants me to come to this banquet so he can make a show, you know, of his, how generous, how gracious he is. One thing's for sure, though, they would never want to give an answer that would show that they felt entitled to this kind of treatment, to this kind of social invitation. And so they would kind of, if you're going to be polite in this culture, you're going to naturally deflect it just a little bit. Kind of like in our culture when somebody says, when somebody gives you a really nice compliment, you don't say to that person, I was just thinking the same thing. You know what I mean? Like, our culture dictates that you distance, you know, you try to be a little bit gracious about it. And so the same thing with them, there's a little bit of natural pushback. The master knows these guys are basically going to say, no, 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 not me, not there, and definitely not him. So the master says, you have to tell them. You have to make them know that I want them. This isn't some kind of a trick. The master doesn't care about what your social standing is, what your income level is, what your abilities are, what your religiosity is or isn't. This is a free-for-all. For anybody who wants food, the master's having this party, and he's got enough resources to feed everybody. Now, I think one of the things, if you just step back from this and look at this section as a whole, I think the reason that Jesus responds the way he does and he heals this man and kind of makes a scene about it, I think the reason that Jesus keeps pushing the point and telling these parables about welcoming, about inclusion, these parables that turn honor, kind of a reversal of honor and status, I think the reason is this. When Jesus looked at somebody, he saw something. And I think what he saw in people was the image of God. He never looked at a person without seeing the image of God. And so he would see a leper, or he would see someone who was blind, he'd see someone who was a prostitute, or anybody who was despised or looked down upon, a tax collector, a Gentile, whoever, and he would say, God, you have crowned this person with glory and honor. This creature that I'm looking at, you have placed everything under their feet, and this creature, this is actually someone disguised as a prostitute, or as a tax collector, or someone with low social status. Jesus treated everybody like they were a child of a king. And most people, the poor, the blind, the lame, were not used to being treated like this. People who were normally on the bottom of the social ladder, children, women, Gentiles, Jesus treats them like they're on top. By the way, this whole approach, this does have its roots in the Old Testament. In one of the repeated things that God says in the Old Testament, there are four categories of people. God says, be very, very, very careful how you treat widows, orphans, aliens, and the poor. Because in the ancient world, there was no support system. They had no chance. And God said, because I made them, I love them, and wherever my people are, wherever there's a community of my people, you're going to look out for people who are going to get thrown away by society. So you realize what Jesus is doing when he shows up and he's doing these things? He's doing the job Israel failed to do. He's embodying in himself God's call on the nation of Israel. He's living this out, this thing that Israel did from time to time but largely forgot about. And so this gives Jesus tons of authority, doesn't it? When he then begins to teach and to demonstrate with his life, when he begins to basically say, my Father has weighed this world and found it to be wanting when it comes to human dignity, when it comes to caring for other people. And Jesus says, the kingdom has become present through me, through my life, eventually through my death and resurrection. Now every human being who comes to me will be taken seriously, will be prized, will be cherished. He says, because I see a crown. You're the child of a king. And so this is a constant thing with Jesus. It explains every encounter that he has. There's this honoring, this regard, this respect for other human beings. And I would just challenge you. Try to find anyone. Try to find anyone in ancient literature, sacred or otherwise, who compares to this. Who is like Jesus, like this man. Last week we looked at the parable of the prodigal, of the Good Samaritan, the other famous one. The parable of the Good Samaritan, and we talked about how because of that, the impact of Jesus on our world when it comes to compassion, care for the sick. I mean, just all kinds of reverberations that have come down right to today. This week I want to just give a few ways that Jesus has impacted our world when it comes to human dignity. When it comes to the inherent worth of an individual who was made in the image of God, made to reflect the glory of God. And again, I'm drawing these examples from John Ortberg's book, great book, Who is This Man? In Jesus' healings, in his conversations, in who he's willing to have table fellowship with, the heroes of his parables, over and over he's bringing the marginalized in. He's lifting up the lowly. And so Jesus' vision of what it meant to be human, that has, in many ways, has captured the imagination of the world ever since. This idea that every person is made in the image of God and that has, therefore, incredible dignity and worth. You realize that's woven so deep into our culture, we don't even see that. One tiny example. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, there's a lot of ideas packed in a short thing there. But to pick one, this notion that all men are created equal, in the ancient world, that was not self-evident. That was not a self-evident thing. People did not always believe in a God who confers worth and value on people, and that means we have rights. Aristotle, for example, he wrote that inequality, subjugation, a master and a slave, he said that was the natural order of things. that some should rule and others be ruled is a thing not only necessary but expedient. From the hour of their birth, some are marked out for subjection, others for rule. It hasn't always been that way. And some really great thinkers have had very different perspectives than the perspective that Jesus brought. There's a Yale philosopher named Nicholas Wolterstorff, also happens to be a Christian. And in his book, Justice, he says, "We all now take for granted our moral subculture of rights. We are oblivious to how extraordinary it is that we should recognize human rights and person rights." He said, if you go back through history, for the vast majority of human history, we've been a tribal people. We don't think of outsiders as having the same rights. We don't think of outsiders, people outside our tribe, as having the same worth that we have. And so Wolterstorff asked this question: what accounts for this change? What accounts for this emergence of this unusual thing, this moral subculture, he calls it, that says every human being has rights no matter who they are? It wasn't always this way. And Wolterstorff, as a mouthful, gives a pretty striking answer. He says that it's the teaching, beginning with the Hebrew Scriptures and then clarified and expanded and brought to a broader audience through Jesus, that every human has actually been made by God, by the God, in the image of this God. He says this idea changed the world, what the world thought about people, how we thought, that Jesus brought dignity to individuals. Now, I know there are people who believe this, that don't believe in God, and, you know, certainly aren't interested in Christianity. That intrigues me, and I'm sure there are good reasons, and I'd be curious for what the foundation is for human inherent dignity and worth. Reason, this is just me, and I'm sure there's counterpoints to this, but reason to me would dictate this: all men are not created equal. Because you look around and we're not created equal. Some are stronger, some are more intelligent, some are more beautiful, some are just naturally just seem to be gifted with success. It doesn't look like we're all created equal. I don't know that that's a rational thought. We're all created equal because we're all made in the image of this God. A couple other examples. In the ancient world, slavery was pretty much universal. And it wasn't slavery based on race, which is kind of what happened later in the Americas. This could happen to anyone, anywhere, and it often did. A slave, according to Roman law, was a non habens personam. Literally means not having a person, or you could say not having a face. And so in the ancient world, masters had the power of life and death, literally over their slaves. In this ancient world, a man named Paul, devoted to the way of Jesus, comes on the scene, and he writes this: "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." We're all one in him, one in Christ. Thomas Cahill, who's, by the way, a brilliant historian, he's also a good writer, is helpful. He says this: this is the first time in human history that this kind of egalitarianism, this is the first statement of egalitarianism in human history. Think about that. First statement of egalitarianism in history, period. And you tell me anywhere else in the ancient world where anybody was saying anything remotely like that. I bring that up because sometimes the way it's talked about in our culture, the Bible, it's the Bible's pulling us back, right? The Bible's this like repressive, regressive kind of thing, pulling us back to like the Stone Ages. As far as I'm concerned, that's still like out in front of us. That's not like pulling us back. We're still like, that's territory we maybe haven't quite fully grasped. That's still pulling us forward. Imagine this. I mean, this happened in the first century. A slave would wander in, and a master, one of the rich, one of the powerful, would kneel down and take a towel and a basin and wash the feet of someone that the Roman law considered a non-human being, a non-person. Without a face. Because you're the daughter of a king. You're the son of a king. There's an early church order called the Didascalia Apostolorum, Latin. And it basically instructed the bishops. It said this: if somebody of high rank, if a wealthy person comes into the service, do not interrupt the service to greet that person. However, if someone comes in, say a poor woman or a poor man comes in, you do what you have to do to make him feel invited and welcome. If that means, Bishop, you sit on the floor, then you sit on the floor. Because guess what? The seating chart is changing. I wonder where they got that idea. And it took a long time. But over time, followers of Jesus, they would look at the social structure of slavery and begin to say, in the last couple of centuries, begin to say, whoa, I don't think slavery is the right way to reflect the worth of every human being. So you have a guy like John Newton, who made his fortune buying and selling slaves. And he has this encounter with Jesus, and it changes everything. And he writes a song called Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. I am that person. And he devoted his life to making a difference for others. He befriended a guy named William Wilberforce. And Wilberforce was in politics, and at one point he came to John Newton for some career advice, and he said, John, I got to get out. Politics is corrupt, and I can't do this anymore. And John Newton's like, you have to stay. You have to devote your life to the abolition of slavery. And so Wilberforce did this. He fought slavery for decades, all the way to his death. And then when British Parliament abolished slavery in 1833, that was a month, literally a month after Wilberforce died. Jesus, to give another example, changed the way that we look at children. In the ancient world, children were not considered fully people. And so they practiced exposure. You've heard this. If there was a baby you didn't want, it was born illegitimately or in poverty, or you're a wealthy family, you don't want to divide it among too many kids, or it's the wrong gender, or there's some kind of defect. Any of these things, you could expose, leave your child outside. And that was not considered scandalous. Nobody thought that was a terrible thing. The Roman writer Seneca says, we drown children at birth who are weakly and abnormal. That's how they looked at kids, at infants. Until this small community began to grow, and they began to say, you know what? We follow someone who said, let the children come to me, who put his hands on them and who blessed them, who welcomed them. And so they said, we'll love children, even if they're not ours. G.K. Chesterton wrote that the elevation of the dignity of childhood in general, that would have made no sense to the ancients. And it came to the world through Jesus. They began to, the rise in monastic communities that would care for kids. And so instead of dropping your child into the woods, you would leave your child you didn't want at the monastery, at the church. Churches began for the first time Christians to collect money because the average lifespan was like 30 or 40 because of plagues and illnesses and these kinds of things. There were a lot of orphans in the first century. And so for the first time, people began to collect money to care for these kids that weren't even theirs. And so it gave rise to orphanages, usually associated with monasteries, with cathedrals. I could give a lot more examples. All I'm trying to say is this notion that every individual, whether or not we come from the same tribe, whether or not we have an ethnic connection, a family connection, regardless of intelligence or wealth or success or status, every human being is of immense, sacred, equal work. That is an idea that has come to its present form in our world largely through the person and the influence of Jesus. To the point where people who don't even associate with Jesus, wouldn't theologically, you know, I'm not even going to go there, have been influenced by this in ways they probably don't even know. Look, I freely get that we've messed a lot of things up. Talking about church, history. You can point to a lot of things where it looks like we've never even heard of Jesus, let alone committed to following his way and submitted to his authority. Ironically, it's this verse that's caused a lot of this trouble. The master told his servant, go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. What was originally this really beautiful kind of thing that, you know, draw people in, let them know they're wanted and they're valued, they have worth and dignity. St. Augustine in the 5th century, while he did a lot of really great things and was a great theological thinker in many ways, he took that compel to mean this. Doesn't say how or to compel them. So I guess we can compel them any way we need to compel them. Any way, any force or torture, anything that we need to get people to confess Christ. And of course, that just... could that be more opposite than what the original meaning of that was? The thing that was supposed to elevate human dignity and invite people in became the tool that was twisted into The whole history of the Middle Ages, burning witches and Jews and Muslims and heretics at the stake. I mean, things like the Crusades, the Inquisition, slavery, racism, the oppression of women, anti-Semitism. These things are not things to be proud of. Those things are not Jesus' fault, right? They're not Jesus' fault. The failure is on our part to live as Jesus has commanded us to live. There's a historian named John Somerville, and he talks about how when the Anglo-Saxons first heard the gospel message, you know what they thought? This is crazy. There's no culture, there's no society that could ever survive that didn't like put strength and power and self-regard at the very top. I mean, these virtues of humility and compassion and service and care for the least, I mean, no culture could possibly survive this. And so they mixed Jesus with their old ways. And so when the Crusades came up, they thought, here's an opportunity to protect our and God's honor, right? They let the monks, they let the women cultivate charitable virtues like humility, compassion, service, those kinds of things, because they said, those things are not for men of action and men of honor. And so no wonder there's so much to condemn in church history. And so I get when people use these examples to make the case that religion is to blame for all the terrible things in our world. I really do. I think I get that. But to dismiss Christianity, to dismiss Jesus, right? Because some Christians haven't or aren't humble or showing mercy and compassion and dignity to other people. To dismiss all of that, do you realize what you're doing? You're throwing away the foundation that you were standing on when you made the judgment against Christianity in the first place. Jesus is the one who shaped our values to the point where humility and dignity of the least of these is actually a value in our present world. And so to throw it all out, you're throwing away the thing that enables you to even notice there's something wrong. I know it's kind of a complicated. Here's the point. The point is that it's not that we abandon the Christian faith. It's that we move to a fuller and deeper grasp of what Christianity is. When the Christians in this country and in England, when they began to work for the abolition of slavery, they did not do it for some general like human rights kind of notion. They did it because they saw slavery as violating the will of God. They looked around and they said, this is different than the slavery in the Bible. And that was harsh, but that was bond service. That was like a lifetime of indentured service. That's different than race-based, lifelong, gotten through the means of kidnapping other human beings. They looked at that and they said, that's a violation of God's will. That can't be supported in the Old Testament or the New Testament. They were going to a deeper, more full understanding of Jesus and what he's calling us to. Take the civil rights movement in the mid-20th century. When Martin Luther King Jr. confronted the white churches in the South, he didn't call Southern churches to become more secular. He didn't say, let's move past all this Jesus stuff, right? He didn't say, besides, truth is relative and everyone is determining right or wrong for themselves. No, he invoked the God of Scripture. He called white Christians to be more true to their own beliefs, to realize what the Bible really teaches. He said, speaking to the truth that we're all created in the image of God, there are no gradations of the image of God. There are gradations of capacities. There are degrees of talent and success and beauty and intelligence and charm, but there are no gradations of the image of God. Martin Luther King drew on the prophet Amos, who said, let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. See, he knew that the antidote to racism was not less Jesus or less Christianity, but a deeper and truer commitment to the way of Jesus. I want to close with this. And I think this is the heart of what Jesus is saying in Luke 14, and in many ways this is the heart of the gospel. The reason that every single person has this tremendous worth, Jesus says, every person is loved by the Father. Every person has what might be called bestowed worth, conferred worth from God. Maybe you know a kid who, or maybe you were this kid when you were younger. You got really attached to like an animal, a stuffed animal, or like a blanket, and it wasn't rational, right? and you carried that thing everywhere, and you loved it, and you named it, and the thing got holes in it, and it was dirty and nasty and falling apart, but nobody could touch it. I mean, someone tried to take that away from you, you know, from that kid, and see what happens. Okay, that thing has bestowed worth. It doesn't actually, really not worth anything. It was someone else's trash, but it has bestowed worth. Worth given to it just because. Just because it has worth. Why did God love his people? I love this. Deuteronomy 7 says, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you are more numerous than other peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples." Not because you were the strongest. Not because you were the most impressive. And Israel would forget about this from time to time, so God had to remind them. He says, "It was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery." Why did God love Israel? Just because. Because he did. And sometimes we forget that. We think there must be something about me that makes me more special to God than those other people. No, it's just because. That's just God. And his plan for Israel was that through them, his love and blessing would go to everybody, because God loves every single human being. That because in the heart of God gives every single person that you and I encounter a worth you cannot even imagine. And by the way, people that we would then ignore, neglect, or trample on to our own peril, according to Jesus. And the master in the parable says to the servant, "Go out and compel them. They're going to think this is too good to be true. Spare no effort to let them know how much I want them at my table." You don't do anything to get on the list. You're just invited. You certainly don't bring anything to the table, literally or figuratively. It's in his provision. It's in his grace, in his goodness, in his capacity. Just because we're invited to the table. While we were still sinners, God died for us. Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Just because. And we're still sent out by Jesus to invite the lonely and the overlooked and the people who've been forgotten and the people who don't have hope and the people who've even stopped dreaming that there might be something better. We're to go out in the name of Jesus and tell them there's still room. There is another place at the table. Would you stand with me? We'll pray. Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful for Jesus. But we are so amazed at his courage, his ability to see your image in every single person. Father, forgive us for the ways that we fail to see you in others, for the ways that we dismiss and neglect and overlook and rank and all these things. But we recognize that is opposite to the way of your kingdom. Lord, help us to see people the way that you see people. Help us to love other people the way that you love us in that manner, simply because. It's in Jesus' strong name we pray. Amen. Well, thanks so much for joining us this morning. Grace and peace be with you as you go. Go with him. Have a great week, and I will see you next time.